The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
We're in the Gospel according to Mark once again. This is the third part of a four-part series. We've already been in this for over a year. We started last fall. Here we are starting year two. We should be able to finish this out before the end of this year. Not the end of 2016, but into 2017. We'll be done before next fall. We'll have one more part to this series. But here's where we are. We're at the turning point in the Gospel according to Mark. It's 16 chapters. We're halfway through chapter 8. And from this moment on, the whole feeling of the book of Mark is going to change. Up to this point, Jesus has been teaching, and his teaching has been received by some, but by and large, it's been misunderstood or it's been opposed. And when we ended in May, we ended with this confession that Peter made about who Jesus was. And I won't be going into all of the details of that confession because I've dealt with it. What I'm going to start to do is follow the change of trajectory in how Jesus has responded to. And there's going to be this growing disparity. Up to this point, the disciples have misunderstood him. And you're going to see the kind of the pinnacle of opposition to Jesus from his disciples. But the opposition will soften among his disciples, but it will grow among those in power. And from this point on, Jesus stops wandering. He starts to focus in on going into Jerusalem so that he can do what he promises to do in this morning's text. So chapter 8, verse 27, that is the turning point of the gospel according to Mark, and everything starts to change. So let's pick it up in Mark chapter 8. And I'll be in verse 27. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. And others say Elijah. And others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." This is the word of the Lord. So here's what we're going to do. I want to walk through what's happening in the text. And I want to show kind of how we fit into that story. And then I want to share some good news with you about Jesus and how we should respond to that good news. That's what we're going to do this morning. So the first thing I want us to see, verses 27 to 29, Peter makes this true confession about Jesus. Verses 27 to 29, Peter makes a true confession. What he said about Jesus is absolutely true. Jesus is the Christ. He is the one that was sent by God to fix a broken world. Now, this is our starting point from this morning, that God created a world to be whole and to be good, and not just good, but very good. But if we take a look at our lives and our world, we'll notice something. It doesn't feel very good. It doesn't seem very good. Things are broken. People are aggressive. There's misunderstanding. There's death and disease and violence and racism and sexism. And there's all kinds of problems with our world. And since the beginning of time, God's people have had this expectation that God would come and it would fix the broken world. And this is the height of that expectation. Jesus comes along and he's saying things that lead his disciples to believe that he's the one that's going to fix it. And so there's all kinds of expectation tied into Jesus being the one to fix it, right? And so Peter makes this true confession. Jesus, you're the one that's sent by God to fix the world. You're going to rule and reign, and there's going to be peace forever and ever. No more sickness, no more heartache, no more death, no more suffering. That it's coming. You are the one to bring it. And so based on that, in verses 30 to 32, Peter makes a false challenge. Because Jesus looks at that and says, that's right. That's absolutely right. And because I am the Christ, here's what I must do. And we can't miss that word must. The Son of Man must. And he lists out four things. The first thing is that he must suffer many things. Right? And if you're expecting God to come in and to fix the world, and the one who's coming to fix it, the first thing he says, I must suffer. That's gonna challenge your expectations, isn't it? But he doesn't stop there. He goes on. I must suffer many things. I must be rejected. Wait, you're supposed to fix things. Why are you going to be rejected? Third thing, I must die. You're going to die? Come on, Jesus. Like, that's not what we want. And then the fourth thing, is the thing that Peter almost forgets. Because it's like these three terrible things, and he misses the silver lining, right? Which is, I must rise again. And so Peter starts to respond. He hears Jesus say this, and he challenges him. And I kind of appreciate how he does it, right? He's a little bit like, Jesus, you know, we just said you're the Christ, and now you're saying all these things about how you're going to suffer and be rejected and you're going to die. And so Jesus pulls him away privately, right? Peter pulls him away. Jesus, let's talk about this, right? And he starts to rebuke him. This isn't going to happen. You're the Savior. Don't you know what the Savior is supposed to do, right? You're supposed to win the game for us. You're not going to suffer and be rejected and die. You're going to come with power and glory and might, and you're going to do something. And so because of this, this is the first of three predictions. Jesus is going to go through these cycles of predictions where he predicts, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to die, I'm going to come back again. He's going to say it three times because his disciples, like us, are thick in the head and they don't get it. And so Peter, based on this expectation, he starts to rebuke Jesus. And he challenges him. And he makes a false challenge. And what ends up happening, even though Jesus said this plainly and not in a parable, up to this point, he's talked in parables. But now he says very plainly, I'm going to suffer many things. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to die. Peter says, no, you're not. So Jesus offers Peter a gracious rebuke, a gracious correction. So verse 33, Peter receives a gracious correction. Peter expected something different from God the Savior. And so he rebukes Jesus. His expectation was that the Savior would come ready to clean house, not that he would come and suffer and be rejected and be killed. And so Jesus, in turn, rebukes Peter in front of the disciples. He calls him Satan. He calls him Satan because the last person to try to offer Jesus a kingdom of heaven without a cross was Satan himself. And so here's the big idea this morning. Here's what is going on in the text. There is no crown for King Jesus without a cross. There is no crown for King Jesus without a cross. That is the big idea. It's the pinnacle of the book of Mark. It's what Mark has been trying to show us over and over again. It's nice that Jesus comes and he heals, but that's not what he must do. What he must do is suffer many things, be rejected, be killed, and rise again. There is no crown for King Jesus without a cross. Without the death and resurrection of Jesus, there is no Christ. Our confession of Jesus as Christ without a death, burial, resurrection is false. It's satanic. It's offering people a kingless kingdom, a kingdom of man. So Jesus is here offering himself as God's Messiah. And the difficulty in our hearts and our lives is we want man's Messiah. We want the Savior who will come and save on our terms and on our timeline. And Jesus is saying, that's not me. I am God's Messiah. Without the cross, there is no crown. And so although Jesus declared that he must suffer, be rejected, be killed, and rise again, we attempt, whether it's individually or as congregations, we attempt to live and follow a Christ without a cross. And so I want to talk for a moment about three ways I see this happening. And I see it happening on an individual level. I see it happening with me personally. And I see it happening in congregations all over the place that might actually confess, we believe that Jesus is the Christ. And this is a good litmus test to start asking who's in the family and who's not in the family. And I want to be really cautious here, because here's what can tend to happen after a sermon like this. We can go around and we can suddenly become the church police, right? Where we go around and we start judging the hearts and the motives of every congregation, based on this narrow idea of, am I hearing the right things, right? And if we don't hear it, we'll say, aha, I'm not hearing the right things. So I just want us to be gracious and temper. Some people might believe this without actually saying it in the exact right way. But on the other hand, some people aren't saying the right things. And so we got to walk that fine line of like following hard after Jesus. But these are the ways that I see it happening. The first way is this. For some of us, the gospel is rejected. It's just that we hear that Jesus is sinless and that he's the Savior. And we say, but not for me. Right? We go beyond what Peter said. We won't even confess that we have a need for a Savior. That we'll figure this out. That we'll look and we'll combine our efforts and our thought processes, and we'll come up with great leadership and great laws, and that will fix the broken world. And I think I can say this. I know it's somewhat of a political statement, but I think I'm in good company. Like with the choices that we have for this election coming up, these are the best that we have to offer, right? These two candidates, and everybody's going in. I think most people are going in to the ballot, and they're going to be holding their noses to choose, right? Because this is what we come up with. You got Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton, neither of which any of us really strongly identify or think they're going to rescue. But when we pool our resources and this is the best that we can come up with, I think most of us say, yeah, I think we need something else, right? We've got to have a little bit more. And I believe, I think we go about life constantly looking for saviors, for that thing that's going to rescue us, for that thing that's going to make our world feel good and right. And the problem is most of us are counting on created temporal things to save us when what we need is something eternal. We need a savior that can go through death and come back to life if anything is going to save us. We need Jesus. And so if you're here this morning and you're still kind of wrestling with, I don't know that Jesus is the Savior, I just want to challenge you, like really look into, what are you putting your trust into? What are you counting on to fix your world, to bring you joy and satisfaction and hope? And I believe that if it's not Jesus, it's something temporal that is going to disappoint you. It's going to let you down. It's going to leave you emptier than when you started. And I don't want that for you. I want eternal joy for your soul. And so I want to invite you to consider the claims that Jesus made about being the Savior. And not just the Savior that you want him to be, but the Savior that he actually is. And I want to challenge you, stop rejecting the gospel. Now, not everyone in here is rejecting the gospel. For some of us, what we do instead is we simply change the gospel. We change the gospel. And there's a part of that in what's happening with Peter. Many of us are interested in confessing Jesus as the Christ, like Peter did. But the problem is we want him on our terms, right? We want him to save what we want, how we want, and when we want it saved. And so what we end up doing is we start changing the gospel. We start making Christianity about what we want instead of what God wants. And I see this played out in congregations and individuals in the way that we treat the brokenness of people. Right? Some of us tend to overemphasize sinfulness in people, and some of us underemphasize. And most of us are on some kind of spectrum there. But here's what ends up happening. When we overemphasize the sinfulness of people, not even the death and resurrection of Jesus is enough to save you, right? Some of you, this is how you approach Christianity. This is how you approach your time with Jesus, your quiet times, your approach to life, that it's never good enough, right? There's always something else. Yes, Jesus died and he raised again, but I've really got to do this and this and this. And maybe that's, I've got to move into the inner city and I've got to work with drug addicts. And unless I'm doing this, I don't really love God, Right? And you're overemphasizing the sinfulness. It's not enough that Jesus died. And that becomes a problem. Right? Paul wrote a whole book on those who would do this. It's called Galatians. And he talks about the people who want to add all these extra rituals to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in order for people to be made right with God and with his people. And he says, where are you going to draw the line? You can never add enough good work to what you're doing, to the work of Jesus to save you. Right? And so that's a change of the gospel. And Paul says in the book of Galatians, if you're doing that, if you're changing the gospel, you're going to be cursed. Don't do that. Now, some of us don't overemphasize the sinfulness of people. Some of us underemphasize the sinfulness of people. And so this is the mindset that is, as long as you're generally a good person and you're doing nice things, well, God forgives you and he's up in heaven grabbing the clouds as pom-poms and he's cheering you on, right? You're not that bad. You don't really need Jesus to die and raise from the dead. You just need to be a good person and do nice things. But both of these are a change to the gospel because Jesus didn't say, hey, I should go to the cross, or this is what happens when people try to do nice things. He says, if I am the Christ, then I must suffer many things. I must be rejected. I must die, and I must rise again. So God is saying that God has to die and raise again for the gospel to be true. So if we change that, we're diminishing the work of Jesus. We're diminishing who God is. And we're hiding from a lost and dying world, a living and resurrected Savior. So some of us reject it. Some of us change it. And then here's what happens. And I see this happening in my own heart, in my own life, and in a lot of congregations that I would even say are good quality churches. For some of us, the gospel is assumed. It's assumed. And this is a dangerous thing. It can be a very dangerous thing. Some of us confess Jesus as Savior. You are the Christ. But then we get along with life and we never actually trust him to save us. We never actually declare the need that we have for him. We never confess our true sinfulness and our need for him to interact with us. And so we just come in and we're looking for principles. How do we live a better life? How do I be a better neighbor? How do I do better things? And what it can very quickly become is a change of the gospel. But for some of us, we're not there yet. Like, we're not intending to change it, but we're assuming it. And when we assume it, the gospel can be changed. It can be changed very easily, and it's very dangerous to do. And so here's what I see happening. My daughter, Rain, whose birthday is tomorrow, when she was like K-5, first grade, she loved these books with the protagonist, Amelia Bedelia. You guys heard of Amelia Bedelia? How many of you guys read Amelia Bedelia? I never knew what it was. But here's what's going on with Amelia Bedelia. She has an employer that is giving sort of directives and instructions, but Amelia Bedelia receives everything and understands it very concretely, right? So, for example, if you were to use the phrase, hey, Amelia Bedelia, let's hit the road, where you're going to find Amelia Bedelia is not sitting in the car ready to go, but out on the street pounding it with her fist, right? That's how concretely she receives everything. My kids love those books, and they would tell me little stories about Amelia Bedelia and what she would get into. And the funny thing is, like, I would look at them as they're telling me these stories, and I'd be like, you think the same way, right? You think the exact same way. Case in point, my son Kai, who's 10, this summer, he went antique shopping with Grandma. Now, this is not because Grandma likes antique shopping. It's because my son Kai is a 70-year-old man trapped in a 10-year-old's body, and he wanted to go antiquing. Right? And so he's out antiquing, he's shopping, he sees this locket shaped in a heart shape. And it's made of silver, and it's covered in all kinds of fake diamonds. And if you open it up, there's a picture of Jesus, right? And it's not like a realistic picture of Jesus. It's like a 1970s airbrushed, he's got the fabulous blonde hair. I mean, he's killing it. And on the back of this heart-shaped locket, it says, Jesus lives in my heart. And he thought his mother would adore it, right? And because she's his mother, he does. Although I don't see you wearing it this morning. Oh, she's got it with her, though. She's got it with her. So if you want to get an eye feast, She'll see you afterward, and she'll show that to you. But the reason he thought Mama would like it was because she talked often about how Jesus should live in our hearts, right? And that makes sense if you're assuming certain things. If you assume an understanding of metaphor, if you're assuming, and that's what we do. As Christians, we've developed our own vocabulary. We have a lot of assumptions that we think people understand, but they're missing the point. And many people, as they're hearing it concretely, and they're sort of Amelia Bedelia-ing it, they're missing out on what we're actually trying to say. And when you assume the gospel and you don't declare that Jesus must suffer many things, that he must be betrayed, that he must die and raise again, We're leaving them to speculate on how they come to faith in Jesus and how they might have eternal life. Do you see how that can be a dangerous thing? Here's what happens. Or maybe we should ask the question, what happens when somebody, they assume faith in Jesus? Maybe they miss that component. And all they hear is, these are the things that we should be doing. And they get busy. And they get working. And they miss the faith component. And they assume that because they're doing things in the name of Jesus, that they're right with God and they're right with his people. What happens? What happens is that Jesus, on the day of judgment, says, I don't care what you think you've done for me in my name. I never knew you. And so in all of these aspects, when we reject the gospel, when we change the gospel, when we assume the gospel, we diminish the person and the work of Jesus, and we prevent people from putting their trust in him. They might say, we believe that you're the Christ, but they don't believe what that means, because there's no cross, and without a cross, there is no crown. That's the danger in assuming the gospel. It can lead people down a path of self-sufficiency and self-righteousness. All of them diminish the person and work of Jesus as well as our need for him. Some of us are just blind to our need for Jesus. Apart from the cross and resurrection, there is no Christ. Apart from declaring the cross and the resurrection, your confession about Jesus is false. And like I said, this can be dangerous, because now we're going to go out of here and we're going to listen for leaders in the church to be talking about this. And there's part of me where I'm like, yes, I want that, because I want leaders in the church to declare the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, both and, not either or. Some of them do neither nor. We want a both and. And so I want us to be careful, but I want us to also push back on the church and evaluate, are we declaring the gospel, or are we rejecting it, changing it, or assuming it? And most of us are doing one of those three things. But apart from the cross and resurrection, the confession that we make about Jesus, it's false. And so as I pray for unity in the church, like we did this morning, I'm praying that we would unite around this. Not that we would unite around a confession. The confession is not what saves. Jesus saves. But we've got to believe the right things. We've got to understand that he must suffer many things. He must be rejected. He must die, and he must rise again. That's the truth of the gospel. And the good news, the gospel conviction piece, is this. There is a crown for Jesus because there was a cross for us. There's a crown for Jesus because there was a cross for us. So Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected, be killed, and rise again. This is nothing new. The reason it must happen is because this was the plan of God. Look at Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3. It'll be up here on the screen for you. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. This wasn't just what accidentally happened. This is what had to happen. This was the plan of God. And lest you think that you don't need it, there's a phrase that I've been leaving out of the verse where Jesus must be rejected. And that phrase is, by the elders and the scribes and the leaders, the good people. It's not just the bad people. Most of us are very clear in understanding that broken people need Jesus, right? The problem is we don't see ourselves as broken people, but it's the well-behaved people that put Jesus on the cross. The scribes, the Pharisees, the people in leadership. One commentator that I've been studying as I prepare, he said it this way. James Edwards, he says, "It is not humanity at its worst that will crucify the Son of God, but humanity at its absolute best." That's us. Right? That's us. Because we're trying to self-justify. We're trying to look good. We're trying to build kingdoms of our own. And so we'll say, yeah, we believe that Jesus is the Christ. But when it comes to him having to suffer and die for my personal sinfulness, many of us are like Peter. And we're taking Jesus aside from the crowd and like, listen, Jesus, I know you want to do this and all, but I'm really not that bad, right? It's cool. Why don't you just do 1,000 push-ups and we'll call it even, right? We're good. And Jesus says, no, the Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, die, and raise again. Isaiah 53, verses 10 to 12. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The one thing we need to be counted among the righteous is to acknowledge that we're not counted among the righteous, so that he can bear the iniquity of us all. Whether you're poorly behaved or well behaved, Jesus has to be rejected. He has to be killed. He has to rise again for you. Right? He has to. But the good news is, as well, it's not just all doom and gloom. Right? There's resurrection. And that was part of the promise of God. Ezekiel 37. The Lord took Ezekiel. He put him on the pinnacle of a hill looking out over a valley. And he says, look at all this valley of bones. He says to me, verse 11, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. And Jesus is saying, yes, that's what I'm here to do. I'm here to suffer many things, to be rejected, to be killed, to rise again, to give you life. If your profession of Jesus being the Christ is anything less than that, it is a false profession. And we want to encourage you to have true faith in Christ. What does that look like? The story goes on, verse 34. He called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And so in defining his role as Messiah, he defines our role as his disciples. So in defining Messiahship, he defines our role in discipleship. And so there are three points that I want to make, and I'll close it up. The first is this: true faith finds new identity. True faith finds new identity. This is a message that we have got to make crystal clear, particularly in our current culture. Jesus starts off, if you want to follow me, if you want to come to me, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to be a Christian, if you want to have life in the kingdom to come, there's a couple of things that we've got to get straight. The first two are very similar. There's a little bit of a distinction, but there are two commands here. It almost sounds in the English like Jesus is giving permission. He's not. He's making a command. If you want to follow him, what he's saying is, then you must two things at first, and then there's a third thing, but I'll make another point on that. First thing is this, you must deny yourself. You want to be a follower of Jesus, you want to come to Jesus, you want to have life, you got to deny yourself. And the second is you got to take up your cross, which means the denial of yourself is so thorough that you're dying to yourself. This is a message we've got to scream because we live in a culture that the greatest possible outcome in life is to become a beautiful butterfly that everyone looks at, right? I mean, that is what our culture is all about, right? It is. Look at Instagram. Instagram is this public, hey, look at me. Look at how great I am. Look at how together I am. Look at how popular I am. Look at how loved I am. Right? And we get obsessed with ourselves. And Jesus comes along and he says, you know what? If you want to have any part with me, you got to die to all that nonsense. You're not that great. I have to die for you. That's what God thinks of your sinfulness. I love you enough to do it, right? Don't get all doom and gloom and like self-precocious. I love you enough to do it, but you're not a wonderful butterfly that just needs everybody to adore you. Jesus is the wonderful butterfly that we need to adore. We have to deny ourselves to the point of death. And so in this regard, we need to recognize life is not primarily about us. It's not about us. This story is not primarily about us. It involves us, but it's not about us, which is why that this is God's word. It is for us, but it's not necessarily even to us. So we need to start asking questions of where do I really fit into this story? Right? God's love letter to me. Yeah, in a sense, that's true, but in a sense, it's not. It's really about him and making himself known. And when the Son of Man comes in his glory, we want to share in that because that's eternal. And that's where we want to go. But life isn't about us. So in this regard, we have a couple of options. We can live for ourselves and die forever. That's what Jesus says. What gain is it if you gain the whole world but you lose your soul? Right? You can live for yourself and die forever. Or you can die to yourself, trust Christ, and live forever. I know the decision I'm making, right? I'm going to live forever, which means I'm going to die to myself. I'm not going to live for myself. I'm going to live for other people. I'm going to live for Jesus. I'm going to live for his kingdom. I'm going to preach until I can't preach anymore. I'm going to serve until I can't serve anymore. That's what I'm going to do, right? I'll sleep when I'm dead, and I'll rise to live forever in the glory of Christ when he comes with all of his angels, and it's going to be wonderful. But that's the choice that I'm making. Life isn't about me. It's about him. And I want to be a part of that because I want to be there forever. So confession of our personal sinfulness is a key to life. Denial of self says, I'm not all that great. I need a savior. Jesus, be my savior. Don't be the savior I want to make you to be. Be the savior that you are. I will trust you. I'll die to myself. I will deny myself and I will trust in you. That's point number one. Finds new identity. Second one, true faith follows Jesus. The third command is closely related to the first two, right? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. Union with Jesus is key to eternal life. Only the eye of faith can see what Jesus did on the cross and see that as glorious, right? To everyone else, it's defeat. It's shame. Jesus came, he was nice, he got his tail kicked, and then he died. But for those of us that believe that there's something more, for those of us that believe that he's here to save us, that he died for us personally, there's glory in that shame. It's a beautiful thing that he went to the cross fully exposed to cover all of my shame and my guilt and my shortcomings. That's a beautiful thing. I want to be united to that. And I want to follow Jesus in that. See, most of us are accepting of a certain type of Jesus, but not a Jesus that asks us to come to the end of ourselves and follow something else. Right? We're not willing to follow the something else. Some of us might even be willing to like endure hardship for a time. Jesus isn't saying endure hardship for a time. He's saying die to yourself and follow me. And many of us are willing to follow as long as he leads me where I want to go. which isn't really following anybody. It's sort of demanding. It's Peter saying, hey, Jesus, come over here. Let me tell you a few things. So when Jesus is leading us in a direction we don't want to go, or with people with whom we don't want to go, how do you respond? We've been challenging Missio to become a much more multi-ethnic, multi-racial, multicultural, multi-social economic congregation. We're seeing some fruit. Praise God, we're seeing some fruit. But I know deep down many of you don't want this to happen. The reality is Jesus is calling us to this. He's saying, stop thinking so highly of yourselves. So we've got to really rethink our racism. We've got to think about, who are we listening to? How are we hearing one another? Are we doing that at all? Or are we just making assumptions? And the reality is we are. We need to be aware of that. We need to be aware of the assumptions that we're making. We need to start having more dialogue. We need to repent of our racism. And that goes for both sides of the aisle, right? The assumption that all white people want to see black people put down, or all black people are terrible people. Like, we've got some serious repenting to do and conversations to be had. I believe Jesus is leading us down this road, but some of our own personal opinions are getting in the way of that, aren't they? Right? How about when it comes to our sexual perversion? And we want to go to places where they're going to affirm us in that. And we'll say ridiculous things like, well, Jesus never said anything about this. He didn't say anything about gender confusion or homosexuality. See, he did. He did, because he defined for us what proper sexuality looks like. And I think it's a terrible thing to assume the gospel or change the gospel, blind people to the hope of change, of self-denial and of following Jesus by affirming and celebrating the things that Jesus says we shouldn't. The reality is, Jesus didn't say specifically anything about child molestation or rape. Does that mean he doesn't have an opinion about it? Does that mean he didn't create for us what it should look like and expect us to walk in that with his Holy Spirit power? I know it's not an easy thing, but it's a true thing. And rather than change the gospel or assume the gospel or reject the gospel, I want to hold out hope and say, hey, look, if we're going to follow Jesus, we got to die to self and follow him. And he says, go this way. So stop celebrating people that are going the opposite way. That's not loving. That hides a lost and dying world from a living and resurrected Savior. We're not going to do that. We don't want to do that. We need to reevaluate these things. We need to reevaluate our greediness. Are there people who are poor and struggling among us? Absolutely. What are we doing about it? Are we following Jesus? Are we taking, like, making strides and making efforts to get to know them, to get to know their stories, to empower them to be a part of the solution? Or are we just trying to fix it so that we feel good about ourselves? There's so much that we have to repent of, right? When we start to peel back the layers of who, it gets ugly. It gets ugly to the point where, like, somebody's going to have to die for this. Praise God, Jesus did it. And he doesn't stay dead. He rises again and pours out his Spirit so that we can have life. We need to reevaluate these things. So I want us to ask that question. When Jesus is leading us to places we don't want to go, how do we respond? Christians say, Lord, it's going to be tough. I'm going to need your strength. I'm going to need the reality that you're alive, but I'm going to go with you. And we're a constantly changing people, following hard after Jesus. The final thing it does is that true faith forms mission. So true faith finds new identity. Follows Jesus, and it forms mission. God's desire for his people is that they would believe, apply, and proclaim the gospel. Proclamation of the gospel is key to eternal life. Do you find it fascinating that in the course of just a few verses, Peter makes a confession about Jesus? You are the Christ. And then Jesus says, yeah, don't tell anybody. And then we get to the few verses later, and Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me and my words and my gospel, then I'll be ashamed of you. You got to speak up, right? You kind of come to that and you're like, okay, Jesus, which is it? Are we supposed to say something or are we not supposed to say something? And here's the resolution. I've been praying about this all week. Like, how does that work out? Well, when Jesus was confessed by Peter at the beginning, the expectation that Peter had of who Jesus was false. He had a Savior that he wanted to command and push around, to put his arm around and say, hey, Jesus, come over here. Let me tell you what's up. Let me rebuke you. But after Jesus rebukes him, that's the Jesus that must suffer, that must be rejected, that must die, that must rise again. That's the Jesus we're supposed to proclaim. We're not supposed to be ashamed of it, right? We are ashamed of it because it reveals us for who we really are. We're a people in need that do shameful things. We're not supposed to be ashamed of that because if we are ashamed of it, we say that we don't have any faith that we need it. And that is a lie to people that we're saying, you need it too. And so Jesus says, don't be ashamed of that. Declare it. That's how the dilemma works out. There's supposed to be a proclamation of the gospel. We're not to present him as merely a political figure or a good example. We're supposed to present him as the living, resurrected Savior who's going to fix the entire world. My question for you, Missio Dei, this morning is, do you believe that? Do you believe that? I want to invite you in to believe that. Our rejection of the gospel, our change of the gospel, our assumption of the gospel, it minimizes Jesus and it blinds a lost and dying world from a living, resurrected Savior. Disciples with true faith, they find a new identity. They follow Jesus and they form mission for the glory of God and the joy of all people. I'm going to invite Pastor Mikey to come up here and the band. They're going to lead us in a time of response. And I just want us to wrestle with those questions. Do I believe this? If Jesus is leading me to places that I don't want to go, am I really following him? Am I preaching the gospel or am I hiding it? Do I have a part in the kingdom or do I not? Let's pray together. Father, my prayer is that you would grant us, each and every single one of us in this room, true faith in the Son of Man, that we might receive by the power of your Holy Spirit all of the promises of your loving kindness in him. We pray for a measure of his truth in our deceit. We pray for his fullness for our emptiness. We pray for his glory to cover our shame. And we ask this in the power of his good name. Amen.